Acts chapter 2, we were in Acts chapter 1 last week, and well, actually the last 2 weeks, and I just bring you up to speed in case you weren't with us. Acts is a book written by Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke's second volume. Luke had written the Gospel of Luke to his friend, his person that he knew named Theophilus, and Theophilus needed to know the Gospel. He's a God lover, is what the name means, and so he has written the Gospel of Luke, and now he has written the book of Acts, and the book of Acts gives us there in chapter 1 the picture that the apostles were following Jesus. Jesus had risen from the grave. He had been with them for 40 days, showing himself not only to his family members again, to his brother James and others, to the ladies, over 500 individuals saw the man Jesus, the God Jesus, who had been crucified, put into a tomb, dead for a few days, and now risen again. They're seeing him. And Jesus says to them, right before he ascends into heaven, that they are to be witnesses. Witnesses for the gospel. They're going to be witnesses not only in their hometown of Jerusalem. They're going to go out to Judea and Samaria, these regions. And then they're going to go on to the uttermost, the ends of the earth. An overwhelming call upon their lives, but they are assured that he who goes away by ascension will return. The two angels that appeared said, certainly he will return the same way he came, or went away, he will return. They have assurance there. They also have a promise by Jesus himself that in just a matter of days, the Holy Spirit will come. And he's going to indwell them, and he's going to give them the power, the dynamic power they need to accomplish the calling on their lives. Well, after hearing that, they went up to the upper room. 120 or so are up in that upper room. We know what they're doing. They're praying. They're applying Scripture by replacing Judas, who had fallen, and replaced him by the Lord's leading, by the man named Matthias. Now they've got the entire team together. They put things in place, and now they're waiting. What is to happen? When is the Spirit going to come? And when will we apply the command that Jesus has given us? That's what opens up chapter 2. And we're going to see some incredible things. It's one thing to say that you believe in Jesus, but all of us here would say we're going to follow Jesus. Following Jesus means we're going to be up close and personal. We're going to watch every movement that he makes. We're going to listen to every word that he says. We're going to obey every command he has in our lives. That means we're sold out for Christ. We're following him. But in order to follow him, we need his power to accomplish that. Because every one of us is a weak vessel. Every one of us is incomplete, inadequate, unable to accomplish anything of eternal value. We're all human beings. Has anybody here ever been disappointed by another human being because of a promise they made they didn't keep, or just some kind of action that they did was just less than what you were expecting? Anybody ever been disappointed themselves? Today I'm going to just do great. I'm going to do exactly what I said I was going to do. And then by the end of the day, you're more disappointed in yourself than anybody else because you didn't accomplish anything. Even with our best intentions, even with willpower, we do not accomplish what God desires for us. It's not willpower, it's Holy Spirit power that helps us to accomplish all things. And that's what they needed. They needed the power to follow, just like you and I need the power to follow. Christ knows this, and that's why he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to kind of dive right in. I'll just see three primary areas I want you to see. First, I want you to see the occasion. The occasion of chapter 2 and when all this transition takes place in their lives. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come. So the occasion here is Pentecost. That's kind of the setting. The day of Pentecost had come. They were all together in one place. The word Pentecost actually derives from a Greek word, which means 50th. 50. The Jews celebrated Pentecost as the Feast of Weeks, or known as the Feast of Harvest in the Old Testament, on the 50th day after Passover. So you'd have Passover, and then immediately the 50th day after Passover, back in Leviticus 23, and if you could turn there if you desire, but let me just read a couple of the verses. In Leviticus chapter 23, it says, "You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling place two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made two tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, baked leaven, as first fruits to the Lord." So after the sacrifice at the Passover, then they would have these 50 days of celebration. They'd have Pentecost, the 50th day after Passover. And there was a celebration, a feast of weeks, a festival of weeks. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, it says this about the Feast of Weeks. "You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks," that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Or it's known as the Feast of Harvest in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. "And you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest, of the first fruits of your labors from which you have sown in the field." So it was a celebration of all that God had supplied, and they would present this in this big festival. Let me just make a side note here about celebrations. One of the things that we ought to learn more so is how the Jews celebrated many things. Now, we as Americans, we celebrate a lot of things. We celebrate birthdays, which is good. We celebrate the Super Bowl. We celebrate days off, like, you know, 4th of July or Labor Day. Or we've got so many celebrations, the government never works. It's true. Anyway, so we got a lot of celebrations. But it's interesting, how many days do we really set aside to celebrate what the Lord has done? That's what the Jews were about. When they had a celebration, it was a remembrance of what God had done. Just pause and remember that God provides. God, pause and remember that God forgives. God gives all things. Let's celebrate that. And we ought to celebrate far more about what God does versus just what man does. And so here in Pentecost, they're celebrating once again. It's exciting. The Jewish calendar is filled with feasts and celebrations about what God has done for them. I believe, as I've compared just what I see, what's happening in Pentecost and around Jesus' day with Leviticus chapter 23, it beautifies, the outline is beautified not only by what happened in Leviticus, but how Jesus fulfills the very things they were celebrating. Let me just give you a comparison. At Passover, it pictures they would sacrifice the lamb, all right, to take away the sins of the people. And what did John the Baptist say in John chapter 1 as Jesus approached him and the other disciples were there? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Day of Atonement, as they would call it. He's the one who does it. So Passover certainly beautifies through Christ. He's the Lamb of God. It even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Christ is the very Passover. Well, the Feast of First Fruits, this Feast of Weeks, its first fruits, pictures the resurrection of Christ and the dead, salvation of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and following, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death," by man, we know Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but also in Christ all will be made alive." Verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 15 says, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are in Christ at his coming will rise. So the Feast of First Fruits took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover, which means it was always on the first day of the week. As he rose, the first fruits were always on the first day of the week. Jews would worship on the Sabbath, the last day of the week, the seventh day. First fruits was always celebrated on the first day of the week, and Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. That's why we worship on Sunday. 50 days after the first fruits, the Pentecost would take place, which pictures the formation of the church, as we'll see it here, as the church is birthed on this day. The Jews considered Pentecost the harvest festival. See this in other parts of Scripture. But it's interesting, in the Jewish culture, they transitioned the focus of Pentecost. After 70 AD, at the burning down of the temple, the destruction by Nero, they changed the celebration from the first fruit festival, in a sense, celebrating that. They changed the celebration into a commemoration of the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They celebrated the law that was given at Mount Sinai. That's how that would be viewed now. At Pentecost, where the Jews now celebrate the giving of the law, this is now where at Pentecost, which we undervalue and we really don't recognize it very often, at Pentecost is where the Christians ought to celebrate the giving of the Spirit. Where God gave the law to show that we couldn't overcome or be empowered by it. God gave us the Holy Spirit to show us how great He is and how He will accomplish all things through His church for those who receive the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1, gives us the occasion. It's Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. I want you to look down at verse 5, just so you can bring this into it. It says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, but also there were devout men from every nation under heaven. So during Pentecost, all the Jews would come together, or at least the devout ones, those who would recognize the celebrations that God had asked them to celebrate. So from all over the area, and we'll read this in the rest of the book of Acts, or the rest of the book of or chapter 2, is this: these devout people who wanted to worship God would come back for Pentecost. They were celebrating. They were of many different languages, though they were Jewish, Hebrew people. Though some proselytes, some God-fearers, Greeks who had converted or were seeking the Jewish God. So they were all gathered there. It was a large crowd. God picked the perfect day. He's always right on time, exactly what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. And all these gathering of people were gathered together as the Holy Spirit is about to indwell these apostles and the followers of Christ. And I begin to wonder, why on this day? Why would it be best that all these people from beyond Jerusalem were there? Well, certainly this gospel that is going to be presented about how great God is and how the Lord Jesus Christ is our only substitute for sin. There is no Lamb of God outside of Jesus. You can sacrifice a lamb all you want, but yearly it's just not good enough. The only thing that takes away sins for eternity is Jesus. So they need to hear that. Well, so from all over, they're there, and they're going to hear this now, some of them for the very first time. But they haven't moved back home to Jerusalem. They're there for a temporary time period. But as they hear the gospel, what will they do with that gospel? They'll go back to Rome. They'll go back to their place of where they're living and take that very gospel. They'll be the first missionaries. People who hear it, and they're not going to go through seminary training. They're going to hear it, they're going to convert, and they're going to go back after their weekend vacation, and they're going to tell their friends and family back home, going, you'll never believe what we just heard in Jerusalem. We went for the feast of Pentecost, but we came back with a Savior. The Messiah is here. It's wonderful. The very thing that Jesus said to them as apostles is that you are going to be witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost. And certainly that means they're going to have to physically get up and move. But on their very first day of sharing the gospel, they're already going to begin to impact the whole world because people from the whole world are there in the hearing. Never discount that. Because you consider where we are right now in Atlanta. We want to impact the world, or I pray that that is our heartbeat. We want to impact the world, yes? We want to reach people from every nation. And some of you are scared of flying. I know. I've talked to you and you say, I don't want to go on a plane. Or some of you are just scared of the TSA, and because just going through that is quite a mess. But let me just tell you, can you impact the world from Atlanta, Georgia? In a 3-mile radius, you can impact the world. How many languages are spoken in Atlanta, Georgia? And we're not talking about just South Georgia language. We're talking about, like, real language, all right? Not Alabama language, just, yes. There are hundreds of languages spoken. Just go to Peachtree Industrial and go to the apartment complexes that are just right over here. You just walk through and listen. Go over to Buford Highway. How many languages? You can impact the world by sharing the gospel within 3 miles of your home. It's pretty amazing. And so that's what Peter's going to be able to do and these other apostles on the first day. So the occasion is Pentecost. God has established it generations before that they would be here on this particular day. Now, let me show you the occurrence. The occasion is Pentecost, but the occurrence, look at verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, suddenly meaning they didn't know exactly the time, but when it came, it was amazing. And the occurrence here, the Holy Spirit's coming in, and it's like a violent rushing wind. Some of the commentators connected the word to words that would be used like it. If you lived in Oklahoma, it'd be like a hurricane, what's in Oklahoma? Tornadoes, thank you, correct me. Like a tornado just went through your house, or if you lived in Florida, it's like a hurricane just came through. It was amazing. It was, you're seeing the effects of it, and it filled the whole house as they were sitting. The same word here used for wind is the same word Jesus used when he was speaking to Nicodemus. I want you to turn to John chapter 3. Just turn left a little bit to John chapter 3, just to remind you of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Jewish teacher, and he came by night to speak to Jesus. I'll go ahead and read a larger section here. In verse 1, just to give you that back to the picture, in John chapter 3, now there was a man named of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's here teaching this teacher. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus got an early picture of what Pentecost was going to be like. You don't know where the wind's blowing from, and you don't know where it's going, and you don't control it. But when it blows, it's blowing, and it's changing, and it's converting people, because God's Spirit is powerful like a hurricane wind, like a tornado, because it totally consumes the soul of individuals that it comes to blow on. This is the beauty of Acts chapter 2. We see that there is a great wind, and it's not just the wind of the air. It is the Holy Spirit of God who's coming to take over the souls of individuals who are rebellious against Him. But He will convert them to Himself, and He will get the glory, and they will get eternal joy in Him. There is a wind, and it's blowing. There is a fire in verse 3. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, it says in my translation, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So not only there's this great wind, there's a fire, this tongues of fire, as you will. You've seen pictures, perhaps, of the apostles with these little, like they're little candles, and they got these little lights on them. I don't know if that's what it looked like. I'm sure that's just some kind of physical manifestation of what the artist wants you to see. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but certainly there was some significance there. People could tell not only was the wind blowing in their lives, but there is a fire upon them. A fulfillment of even John the Baptist's description of Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, "He will baptize you," speaking of Jesus' power, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This Old Testament spoke of fire when it symbolized God's presence. You know, they would follow God by the fire, but the fire also represented the holiness and the judgment and the grace of God. When Moses encountered God and had a conversation with Him, how did God manifest Himself? Burning bush. It was by fire. There was a holiness, and even God says, "Take off your sandals. place where you stand is holy ground. I love in the story of Elijah when he's with all the prophets of Baal, and they're having this contest, if you will, to see which God is true. And God answered by fire, "Wet the wood down, and we'll just see how great my God is." And God answers by fire. And Elijah's not done with fire at this point in his life. He gets to take off in a chariot of fire. Taken off, showing that God is full of grace and mercy. God is symbolized, and His presence is symbolized through this fire. Fire, symbolizing divine presence, takes the form of tongues here in Acts chapter 2. It doesn't come from their mouth, but it's resting on their head. Not only the wind, you've got the fire. Down in verse 4, you're seeing tongues. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now just pause there for a moment, because that's pretty significant. In the Old Testament, as the Holy Spirit would be present for people, He would come and rest upon individuals. He would empower them. He would anoint them to give them the power they needed for that individual time. But then the Spirit would leave. Here, first time where the Holy Spirit would come and indwell individuals. And when He takes up residence, there's no one who can kick Him out. He's owning that place. And so the Holy Spirit is coming to be filled in the lives of these individuals. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Throughout the book of Acts, you'll see that people will begin to be filled with the Holy Spirit, giving them the empowerment. It's from within, but that within came from without. The tongues of fire symbolizing the powerful witness of the church to the people. I love what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, "It reminds us that our tongues can be set on fire by either heaven or by hell," and comparing that to James chapter 3. But you consider the combination here of wind and fire. What takes place when you got a lot of wind and there's already a fire going? It spreads. How quickly? It is awful if it's the wrong kind of fire. But let me just tell you, when the Holy Spirit decides to blow, and you've got a fire within you that He has put there, you ought to let it spread. We try to contain this little light of mine. I'm just going to let it shine. No, let it burn up the whole world with the gospel. Listen, we just take this little light and it'll be all good, and it'll just be like this little nightlight in the dark world that we're in. And it'll keep us comfortable. That's not what the light's for. What if they were up a room and the wind was blowing through and the light was in them, the holy fire of God was on them, and they go, "Well, let's just sit up here and stay warm with this fire." They knew if they had it with them, then it must be spread. They must go out and do something. And this fire is being spread by tongues, languages they don't even know how to speak. Now, you notice that. That's an unusual thing here in chapter 2. And probably not new to any of you that you're reading this, that they're speaking in languages they don't understand. That's sometimes what happens when God's wind is blowing and He's put a fire on people. They begin to speak. Sometimes the language that you need to speak is not a foreign language. It's just the language of the gospel that you haven't yet spoken to anybody on the planet. That is, God is in your soul and He's burning, and He's just saying, "Let's go and share it." You have the boldness to do that in a tongue that someone can understand. Doesn't mean it's a foreign language, though it could be. Now you notice here, all these Jews were living in Jerusalem, and other devout men from other nations under heaven were there. In verse 6, and when the sound occurred, this occurrence, this sound wasn't just a racket, it was the Spirit of God coming in. The sound occurred, the crowd came together. They noticed something was going on, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, just comparing just for a moment, chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, they were waiting on the Spirit. In chapter 2, the Spirit has come. In chapter 1, the apostles were commanded and equipped. But now, in chapter 2, the apostles are empowered to do what they've been called to do. In chapter 1, they were asked to hold back. In chapter 2, they are certainly being sent forth. In chapter 1, They saw their Savior ascend in chapter 2. They have seen the Spirit descend and come within them. And so, what is the results here? First off, I want to ask you, why do you think God did this? Why at Pentecost? One thought a commentator had, and I thought it was very interesting, so I thought I'd share it. Pentecost is a reversal of the judgment of the Tower of Babel when God confused man's language. God's judgment at Babel scattered the people, and they spoke in multiple languages. But at Pentecost, God united the people for His glory in the Spirit. At Babel, the people were unable to understand each other. But at Pentecost, men heard God's praises and understood what was said and began to follow. The Tower of Babel was a scheme designed to praise men and make a name for themselves. But at Pentecost, it brought praise to God and gave Him all the glory. The building of Babel was an act of rebellion. But Pentecost was a ministry, a humble ministry of submission to God. What a contrast. And so what was the outcome? We've seen what the occurrence is, what's happening, but the outcome, it's amazement and astonishment. Look down at verse 7. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all those these who are speaking Galileans?" There's a question here. They're amazed and astonished not only by what is happening, but by who. There's basically, they're amazed by who is speaking, how they are speaking, and what they are speaking. First off, who is speaking? They're Galileans. Galileans, for Judean culture, Galileans were not highly thought of. They were just kind of the uneducated type. You know, some of you were in a small group a few weeks ago where you were speaking of Jesus, who was calling people to Himself, "Follow me." Andrew's following, Peter's following, Philip's following. And then Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. Philip tells him, "You got to come. There's the Messiah." And Nathanael thinks, "Who is this?" You know, basically. And Philip says, "Well, this is Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's comment was this: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" See, Nazareth is in Galilee. There's nothing good about Galilee. It's foolish to think anything good would come from there. And so these folks who are hearing in their own language praises of God from these men, they're like, they're Galileans. They're just weak, uneducated. How in the world can they do this? Let me just tell you, when you do something with the power of God, people may question, "Really? You? Of any people? I don't know how you can get away with it." Well, you're kind of dumb. Have anybody ever called you dumb? You know, how many of you, by the way, are sophomores in college or in high school? Raise your hand, be proud. Sophomores? Anybody ever been a sophomore then? Okay, we don't have many sophomores. All right. You know what the Greek words are for sophomore? It means, soph means more like wisdom, and more is moron, fool. You're a wise fool. You're a wise idiot, basically. It's kind of a paradox there in those words, all right? Sometimes you think you have a lot of wisdom, but you're just not there. You might think you're smarter than everybody else thinks you are. And a lot of people will just think of you lowly. When you come with the gospel with people, to tell them, there is a God who created the universe. There's a God who established a perfect place and a man and a woman disobeyed God and were put out. And the whole world fell into sin. When you tell people that all people are sinners and they're desperately separated from God, but God loved them enough to send a man, a God-man named Jesus, to live a humble life, to live a perfect life, and then falsely accused but then put to the cross and died. When you go to people and say that this man went to the grave and he was there for 3 days and then he got up and rose from the grave. And not only did he rise from the grave, he appeared to over 500 people, and yes, he is the perfect substitute for the penalty we owe. When you tell people a dead man rose from the grave in order to save them from their eternal sins, the things that they're going to take them straight to hell. When you tell them that this same God rose to heaven and he's coming back, and you say that the Spirit of God was sent and He's working through people's lives, He's transformed your life and He's still transforming thousands and millions of others. When you say that to people, they're going to go, You're an idiot. That doesn't make any sense. It's foolish. Who are you? And do you even have a degree in this? And you go, no, all I know is once I was blind, but now I see. But let me tell you, even with the simple gospel, you tell the truth and people don't get it. When the Spirit of God begins to blow, when the Spirit of God wants to blow through people's hearts, you just put up your sail and you ride the wind. Because God changes people, you can't. Your responsibility is just know the gospel, embrace the gospel, and share the gospel. Even when people say, can anything good come out of Georgia? Yes. Because God is the one we celebrate and praise. He's the one we follow. It doesn't matter where we come from. It matters where we're going. And heaven is my place of eternal residence. God has called me there, and it's by His grace. My sin would keep me from going to heaven. But God's grace provided a way for me to get there. And He has empowered me for while I'm on this earth to share the gospel so that people would come along on the journey with me. How about you? Are you heading towards heaven? Has the Spirit of God's wind blown through your heart and you said, I want to catch that wind and ride with Him? And not only has it been for me, and this is one of the challenges I even had this morning with the group I was with. Oh, many of us love to know God and we love to embrace His truth and we love to follow Him. We love to get more intellectual in knowing what words mean, the Bible mean, and what does it all mean. But if we fail to take that same wind and let it blow through us in order to impact the next generation and other people in our places of business and residence, then we have failed to understand why the Spirit of God blew in our life in the first place. He did not just come for you individually. He came to come in you and then impact others that don't yet have the gospel. If we sit around in an upper room just waiting for Jesus to come back, we will have failed the command that Jesus gave those very apostles. He has called us to embrace the power of God in our lives and to share it and then just trust Him with the results. Even when it means people think we're crazy. Anybody ever been called crazy or some other word that we can't repeat here because of your faith? We don't get a lot of persecution here in America. But it's amazing how quickly the church grows all over the world where there's severe persecution. Because they believe the gospel. It's not just a cultural Christianity. It is a conviction of the heart because the Spirit of God has proven Himself to them and He resides within. May conviction grow and maybe may persecution grow so that the church will really rise up and command the attention of the masses because they go, we're amazed. We're astonished. Because something great is happening here and we just don't understand it. And if it's coming even from the weak of the world, it's worthy of our attention. Now, look at the rest of it. You see in verse 7 that they were amazed and astonished. Look at verse 8, they were amazed at how they were speaking. And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking. Now, what were they speaking? The mighty deeds of God. It made a difference in what they were saying. They weren't just speaking in a language. That would be amazing. What they were hearing were great things about God. Now, what's one of the things I think as we consider, as we share the gospel, it is worthy to speak of how God has changed your life and given that experience. But let me tell you, friends, if you don't tell how great God is, they'll never understand the gospel. God is the great one here in the story. It's not about man. It's not about Peter. It's not about James or John. It's about God. And the reason sometimes people don't get the gospel is because we just tell them, you ought to live a better life. You know, you ought to be moral like a Christian person. And then they see judgment across there saying, well, you think you're better than I am. It's not a horizontal gospel. It's a vertical gospel. This is how great God is. How do you compare? Because I'll tell you me, I don't compare. I'm way down here. And if God doesn't help me, there's no hope for me. So when you talk about how great God is and praise Him, it begins to have people look up versus looking just at you. A lot of people say, well, don't judge me. No, let's let God be the judge and just tell Him the truth of what God says about Himself and about us. The gospel is about how great He is and what He was doing for us versus just about how great I am and how you need to be like me. So they're hearing in their own language. They're speaking the mighty deeds of God. How they were speaking amazed them. Now, some of these places you probably have never heard of because most of them changed their names over the generations. But you consider, this is modern-day Iraq and Iran and Turkey and Egypt and the African coast and Europe that's being spoken of here. I consider the state of those nations right now and how much they need to hear from God through the blowing of that Spirit. They need a tornado of God's power to come through there with the gospel. And I'm thankful there are those who are there now who are sharing the gospel even to the point of death. The only thing that will change all these other countries, the only thing that will change our country, is when the Holy Spirit of God blows through because the clarity of the gospel is being presented to every man, woman, boy, and girl. We want to change some things. Let's just follow the winds of God's blowing. There was no confusion on this day. It was only clear, speaking with clarity, the gospel, the mighty deeds of God. But they were amazed by what they were speaking, how they were speaking, and who was speaking. You look at verse 12 and 13 as we conclude, and they all continued in amazement, in great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? We've heard these things of God. We see these Galileans who shouldn't be able to do this, do some amazing things. What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Basically, they're drunk. Let me tell you the truth of the matter. When you share the gospel, there will be those who say, you're crazy. They'll say, you're drunk. They will accuse you of all kinds of things. But in the midst of the crowds, of the loud, obnoxious ones who are saying, you've missed it, you're off your rocker, there are going to be those in that hearing that are going, what does this mean? Some of them are just going to begin to inquire, while others are going to fully embrace and accept. How many of you have ever popped popcorn in your microwave? How many of you have ever popped an entire pop of popcorn and every kernel popped? It doesn't always happen. You put it in there too long, it burns them all. But you put it in there, and it's just a visual illustration that's always been in my mind. If you're just willing to put the bag in the microwave and give it the heat, some are going to pop, even if others don't. It'll be up to God who pops and follows Christ. But you've got to be active in sharing the heat of the gospel. Let the wind blow and that we all can enjoy the results. Let us pray together and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. I'm just going to let the Spirit of God just rest on your hearts about what you've heard today, about your own spirit. I know some here today don't have the gospel, but you're hearing it, maybe even for the first time, that you need Jesus Christ in your life. And I'm praying for you even right now that not only would you sense the wind blowing, but that you would respond to that. And right after the service today, I'm going to spend 10, 15, 20 minutes after the service up here. And I'm going to ask everybody else, just kind of leave me alone up here of all the church business. Just allow me time to speak to those who are dealing with their relationship with God. But for others in this room that are Christians and are following, maybe it's time to jump on the sailboat that's blowing in a direction where the Spirit of God's working. It's time to have the confidence, not in yourselves as a Galilean, but have the confidence in God because He is great. And let people think what they think, but be willing to share with clarity the truth about who God is.